Let us take our Bibles and turn to the Old Testament, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We begin a new series this morning in the life of David from the Old Testament, the life of David. And this morning we want to consider his anointing as king. 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we'll read verses 1 through 13. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." And Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Oh, our gracious Father in heaven, we earnestly entreat you that we may understand your word before us. David is so significant, we find. And we would know more about this great man, about his life, and what it can teach us, we pray. So, gracious Father, help us as we look into your word this morning. May the greater David, our Lord Jesus Christ, be present with us and among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We might well ask ourselves the question, why should we study the life of David? What is so significant about this man who lived so long ago in the Old Testament? And surely when you consider who goes before David, we might well wonder, well, why should we think even of David? I mean, there's individuals like Abel or Enoch who walked with God and God took him home. There are individuals like Noah who was the only righteous man in all of his generation. None like him. And what about Abraham, called out of Ur of the Chaldees, God's man, right time, the right place? And what about Isaac, son of the promise? And what about Jacob, Israel, a prince with God? And all those others who we find in the Old Testament, all the way up until David himself, even the life of Samuel is a glorious and a great life before us in Scripture. Now, the reason we may consider David is because David is a real colossus who strides across the pages of Scripture, a wonderful example to us of humanity in its reality, a wonderful example to us of a man who knew God and yet grew apart from God and then came back to God, a man whose life perhaps mirrors our lives this morning. Yes, we study David because he is, of course, certainly a type of Jesus, isn't he? David is the lesser David. Jesus is the greater David. So David is a type of our Lord Jesus. So there is value in studying David because he points to Jesus. And yes, David, of course, occupies, does he not, in the unfolding of redemptive history, of covenant history, an important strategic place. And so the life of David is something to be considered. In fact, like Abraham in particular, David in particular is called into a covenant relationship with God. And that covenant you can read about in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, which has to do all about succession. Who would come after David? And this is what the scriptures say in that great passage in 2 Samuel 7. God says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And that, of course, speaks initially of Solomon, who was to sit on David's throne, and of course, it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come from the line of David, the tribe of Judah. It's interesting when the Bible refers to the throne of Solomon, it says that Solomon took his seat on the throne of the Lord. David's throne is God's throne. It's not David's throne or Solomon's throne, it's the throne of the Lord. And all of the interaction as king from David and all kings after him are supposed to be in line and in the light of the fact that God works in covenant relationship with David and his offspring. David, of course, has been the subject, has he not, of much scrutiny, much motivation. I mean, David is a man who goes high and then goes low, doesn't he? He's a man who soars like the eagles in the sky and then crawls in the dust of the earth. David is a real man. That's why we want to study the life of David. I mean, his character is a character that is excellent and yet a character that is flawed. A character that is wonderful to think about and then at another time to be deplored. No, David is a life that is in reality a picture of your life and a picture of my life, a picture of the Christian life. David is a man who has many trials, doesn't he? A man who has many tribulations, much hardship. Just think of Saul, the king, pursuing him. In fact, when we are introduced to David in this passage, Saul has been on the throne for nearly 30 years. And the remaining 10 years of Saul's life are spent in pursuit of one man, David, and one aim and one goal, his destruction. So David is a man who knows about trial and a man who knows about suffering, hardship, tribulation. But at the same time, in the midst of his sorrows, David can express himself, can he not, with such wonderful joy. I mean, the scriptures tell us that David was a shepherd. We find that right in this passage. He was out tending the sheep. But not only is David a shepherd, but the scriptures teach us that David was a musician. David was a poet. Just think of the Psalms that he wrote. Not only that, but David was a warrior and a soldier and a leader of men who ultimately would become king of Israel. David certainly, of course, was a prophet. That's what the New Testament teaches us. David was a son. David was a brother. David was a husband. David was a father. All of these things describe David. And then we find that David was an adulterer and David was a murderer. How is it possible to be so excellent and so sinful? This is the life of David. It's a real life. You know, Michelangelo, the great Renaissance sculptor, did that sculpture of David that stands some 17 feet tall. It's supposed to be a demonstration of civil liberties and has come to represent culture. But David is way beyond 17 feet high in terms of reference to civil liberty or to culture. No, David is the biblical man, God's man. That's the man David of the Bible. Raised up by God, prepared by God, used by God. You know, some of us can look back to a childhood raised in Christian homes. What a wonderful privilege that is. It is obvious that David, already as the shepherd who's out tending his father's sheep while his seven brothers occupy a place of invitation at the feast of Samuel, that David is already a man of God in his late teenage years. And so David is raised by God and used by God. He's a help to us. You know, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, if you go back to chapter 13, look at verse 14. Here's what God says through Samuel to King Saul. Because, you know, Saul was just not cutting it, just not delivering. God would tell Saul, do something, and he just didn't do all that God told him. He thought he knew better. He was prepared to even rush into the priestly office, try to intercede with God. When God told him to destroy the Amalekites in chapter 15, well, he saved some of the people and some of the oxen and all those things. Just didn't do what God said. 1 Samuel 13, 14, Samuel says to Saul, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you, Saul, have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So there's the reason given to Saul for the demise of his kingdom and the prospects of another kingdom being raised, because God has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22 puts it like this, and when he, that's God, had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Oh, dear congregation, to be a man or a woman after God's heart, to do all God's will. That's why David can teach us many things. Did you know there are at least 1,000 references in the Bible to David? Abraham doesn't even come close. And he's significant, right? Moses is probably the closest, with about 700, nearly 800 references. Isaac and Jacob are way back. David is supreme. The most often quoted Old Testament or referenced Old Testament character. There's only one other person who receives almost the same number of references, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? The lesser David and the greater David mentioned so much in Scripture. David's life story begins right here in chapter 16, goes all the way through 2 Samuel into 1 Samuel chapter 2. You can also read about him in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 all the way through chapter 29. So there's a lot to examine when we think about David. You know, when David wrote the Psalms, he wrote 74 Psalms. And how many are there? It's 150, right? It's almost 50%. David wrote 50% of the Psalms. And you know, the most important part of the Psalms is this, that God is everywhere. When David thought about God, God was just everywhere. Couldn't get away from God. When David's lonely, when David's tired, when David's depressed, when David's downcast, His mind turns in the Psalms to a consideration of God. In other words, David lives in fellowship with God, doesn't he? He communes with God. He is one of the ones who writes so often about life as it is expected, the trials of life, and we find them expressed in his prayers. Yes, we are dealing with an extraordinary man, an exceptional man. But we're dealing at the same time with an ordinary man, with a normal man, a real flesh and blood man. That's why I'm interested in David. Incredibly talented, incredibly gifted. David is loved by his people. David is acknowledged as great by his enemies. Such influence at home, such influence abroad. When we come to 1 Samuel this morning, chapter 16, verses 1 through 13, this chapter just up to verse 13 emphasizes simply one point. Just one point. God chose David. David is not David's man. David is God's man. David didn't choose God. God chose David. That's clear in the passage, isn't it, before us? And God did not come to choose David simply on the spur of the moment as an afterthought to the disgrace and the disobedience of Saul. As if, well, now Saul has failed me, whom shall I look to? Now, where will I find a man since Saul is just not doing what he ought to be doing? No, that's not the case with David. God has chosen David to be the king. In fact, Samuel has already told Saul before Samuel even knew it himself in 1 Samuel 15:28 that God had torn the kingdom from Saul and given it to a neighbor who was better than him. So, God chose David. And he said this, we find, because God has a purpose for David. Now, how did God do that? Well, I want to suggest to you quite simply, God did it by covenant. And that brings me to my first point this morning. Every dealing of God with all of humanity is by way of covenant, period. When Adam is in the garden, God is in covenant with Adam. You will either obey or you will disobey. If you obey, there are promises. If you disobey, there are threatenings and there are judgments. When Adam sinned, what was the first thing God did? He promised a redeemer would come, the seed of the woman. So immediately on the heels of the sin of Adam, God enters into a new plan, as it were, but yet it's an eternal plan. It's not something that God has to adapt to. This is the plan of God, the unfolding of his redemption through covenant dealing with humanity. And we find that then the giving of the law under Moses is a covenant that teaches you and me that we are sinners. That's what the law emphasizes. The law is given to show us that we're sinners, that we cannot keep it, and to drive us to Christ. Why to Christ? Because he's the law keeper. And so you will find, dear congregation, that in life you are either a covenant keeper or a covenant breaker. You are either a law keeper or a law breaker. One or the other. If you're in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is possible to keep even the law of God. Not perfectly, but certainly to hunger and to thirst after it as righteousness and obedience in a way of life. It does not bring salvation, of course. But all of God's dealings are by way of covenant. And we call in Scripture, of course, the great plan of salvation a covenant of redemption. You say, but does it actually say that? Well, listen to what it says from the very passage that Bill read for us in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, that Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. The blood of the eternal covenant. Everything God does and says with men and women and boys and girls is by way of a covenant relationship. All relationships to God are based on a covenant. That's the first thing. David's relationship to God is the same. Secondly, This is a passage that teaches us that God knows the heart. God knows your heart. God knows my heart. In fact, you can't get away from the fact that God knows David's heart, right? The scriptures refer to David as the man after whose heart? God's heart. So David, God knows David's heart, that his heart beats for God, that his heart hungers for God. Well, what does it mean to be a man after God's own heart, or to be a woman after God's own heart? It means one thing. It means that you have the interests of God as supreme in your heart. Supreme. God is the one you think about. Now look at chapter 16 and look at verse 7. I mean, Samuel has his own ideas, doesn't he, about who the Lord's anointed is going to be. And here comes the first boy in line, eldest son, Eliab. And as Eliab comes by, he looks at Eliab and he thinks to himself. Now notice, he thinks in his mind, surely that's the man. That's the Lord's anointed. I mean, just look at the man. He's height of his stature and how handsome he is. Look at him. Surely that's the man. Isn't it interesting that that's how you and I tend to be, to make decisions when we are in a crowd and some individual stands out? By appearance, by stature, by height. It is said that George Washington, of course, stood out in a crowd, didn't he? Everybody else was much shorter than him. And he wore his special uniform, didn't he? So that he would stand out and be seen and observed. That's what the human eye tends to go to. That's what Samuel. Now, isn't it interesting that the prophet, who is a spiritual man, is drawn to the visible as well? And what does Samuel say? He says, surely the Lord's anointed is before God. And what does God respond? Ah, Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. What is God doing to Samuel? He's reading his heart, isn't he? Reading Samuel's mind. I know what you're thinking, Samuel. Don't look at how tall he is and don't look at how good looking he is because I've rejected him. In other words, God doesn't choose on the basis of what you and I think he ought to perhaps choose on. No, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on what? On the heart. That's how God looks on you and me this morning. The heart. The secret place. The place tucked away, the place covered up, the place hidden, the place where the motives are weighed, the place where decisions are tossed to and fro, connected with the mind working and the will operating, deep in the heart. God sees right into the crevices, right into the dark places that you've hidden away and tucked behind something else. Yes, God knows our hearts. Our hearts are exposed to God like the noonday sun shines. I don't see Samuel the way you see. You're looking on the visible. I see the man as he really is. And the reality is that the heart of David was a hungry heart, wasn't it? He wanted to know God. There's no question about that. He wanted to know him in his heart and his mind and his will. And his heart was a heart that beat passionately for God. That hungered for God, for after God. In other words, what kind of heart are we talking about? A spiritual heart, right? What kind of heart is your heart this morning? What kind of heart is your heart? What is my heart like? You know, I have no knowledge of how David came to be this kind of boy. I mean, I have no knowledge when he first came to an awareness and an understanding of Yahweh, of God in the Old Testament. But there's no question that by this time, he already is enjoying a relationship with God. He's the man after God's own heart, and he hasn't even been anointed yet. The scriptures teach us, don't they, that we are to guard our hearts. Why? Because out of them are the issues of life. And Our hearts, according to Jeremiah, are desperately what? Wicked. That's not a very pleasant word to describe our hearts. But that's why the Bible describes your heart and my heart. Because that's the place where spiritual life is to be won and to be lost. So, the second thing is God looks on the heart. That's the end of verse 7. Thirdly, you know, God always brings good or blessing out of evil, doesn't he? I mean, God can quite easily do that. It's not difficult for God to do that, for God to bring good out of that which is bad. God does that all the time. God loves to do that. In fact, that's when we look at God and see the wonder of his operation amongst humanity. When he does great things and good things and blessing comes out of that which is bad and wicked and evil. I mean, the whole subject of forgiveness is about that, isn't it? The forgiveness of your sin is about God bringing blessing out of that which is sinful. God forgives you. He doesn't have to do that, but he forgives. And he's able to forgive, of course, because of the perfect sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the blessing that flows to us? The forgiveness of our sins. So from a sinful condition, which I'm in, God brings blessing and good out of that. You see, God always has a plan. Adam sinned. Christ was promised. That's the plan of God. Redemption, salvation, grace, mercy to be extended. Now, will you go back to verse 1 of chapter 16? The Lord says to Samuel, "How long are you going to be sorrowful or grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" So there's the situation. Samuel is grieving. And God questions Samuel, "How long are you going to continue to be sorrowful for Saul?" And the reason God says that is because I've rejected him, Samuel. So why are you continuing to lament the decline of Saul? So look what God says to him in verse 1. "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Notice, I have not provided for Israel a king. I have provided for myself a king. And there is another one who is the real king, is there not? Our Lord Jesus Christ. David is a type. Now notice in this verse, in verse 1, that there is a difference between the natural and the spiritual. The natural is Samuel grieving. Lamenting. Look at Saul. Why did it have to turn out like this? He has been grieved over Saul. How long are you going to grieve? God says to Samuel. I have rejected him. Because I've rejected him, you shouldn't be grieving. That's the natural inclination. What's the spiritual? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, because among his sons I've provided for myself a king. That's faith. Rise up, Samuel. Put away your grief. I've done with Saul. I've dealt with him. It's over. Fill your horn with oil and go to Jesse, and I will show you the man that I've appointed for myself to be the king. So Samuel's nature sits down to weep. Faith will rise up, take the horn, fill it with oil, and be obedient to God. That's always the case when God turns good out of evil. That he works through faith. The natural tends to display our humanity and to display that which is sinful in us. But when God says, "Rise up and fill your horn with oil," the spiritual rises up and obedience is the fruit. Notice that God says, "I've provided for myself a king among his sons." Fourthly, God's choosing of David is on God's terms. God's choosing is always on God's terms. God's choosing is not on Samuel's terms, because if Samuel had his way, it would be Eliab, it would be Abinadab, it would be Shammah, all through the seven. But by then he's come to realize, well, wait a minute. God has someone in the seven, surely, that he has appointed to be king. So often we want to dictate, do we not, how God operates? Because you and I operate and live mainly by sight, by the visible, the things that we see. And because the things that we see are visible to us, we think we can control them and manipulate them. And so circumstances come before us and we immediately begin to think how to work the circumstance, how to fix it, how to deal with it on all the parameters that are seen. But God always asks us to go behind the visible, behind the scenes, and enter into His presence and seek His face about whatever circumstances may face us from the spiritual perspective first. That's why God's choosing of David is going to be on God's terms and not on David's terms and not on Saul's terms and not on Samuel's terms or anyone else's terms. You see in verse 7, the Lord sees not as man sees. We are always impressed, are we not, by the visible and never by the invisible. We are always impressed by the things we see. But listen, walking by faith is believing in the things that are unseen, the invisible. So the spiritual is connected to the invisible, the natural is connected to the visible. And it's so easy to be occupied with the things that are seen because we think we can control those things. Faith seems to be ethereal. Faith seems to be up, out there, away from us. What God wants us to understand is that faith is a gift from Him that we are to exercise in believing God. Not believing God for the things I want or the things I desire, but believing God for the things God wants and God desires. We'll see more about that in the battle with Goliath. What was that about? You see, the inner man is far more important than the outer man. Doesn't Paul tell us that the outward man is perishing and wasting away, but the inner man is being renewed day by day? How is the inner man being renewed day by day? By natural things? No, by faith, by the spiritual. The outer man is occupied with eating and drinking and living and making merry and perishing. But the inner man is far more significant and far more important than the outer man. The world's way of judging is by the flesh, isn't it? By what it sees. Oh, so-and-so looks beautiful, or so-and-so is good-looking, or whatever it is. They do exactly what Samuel did when Eliab came. That's the world's way of looking at the things we see on the surface, the visible, the flesh. But God's way of judging is always spiritual. Inwardly, God sees your heart. God sees my heart. That's why Dwight L. Moody said that character is what you are in the dark. Character is what you are in the dark. And reputation is what men think you are. Character is what God knows you are. Reputation is what men think you are. But character is what God knows you are. You can't hide it. And I can't hide it from God. When God looked at David, oh, it's a man after my own heart. And God has called him. And God has chosen him. And God's preparing him for great things. I mean, God was always preparing His patriarchs, wasn't He? I mean, think of the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's just a life of preparation, isn't it? Think of Joseph, sold into bondage, in the pit in Egypt, prepared for what? To be a savior for his family, for God's people. See, God's always working behind the scenes in your life. That's what providence is, right? the visible actions of God suddenly become manifest to us because of His providential dealings in redemptive history. And we look at them and we say, yes, that was God, that was God, that was God. And isn't it wonderful to be able to do that with your own life? That was God working in me. It wasn't because of what I did, it was because of what God did. It was His sovereign intervention and His sovereign working. Now, you know, here is Samuel and all the seven sons come before him. And that brings me to number five. God never overlooks His people. He never overlooks His people. So Samuel has come, Jesse, and there's all the boys, and they all look great and wonderful from the first to the seventh, and they're invited to the feast. They sit down together, and Samuel has looked at Eliab, and that's the man, and God has said, no, that's not the man. And as Abinadab comes, God says, that's not the man. And Shammah comes, the third son. No, that's not the man. And so they pass through all the seven men, seven brothers. Probably distinguished men already. Eliab, we certainly will find fighting in the war on the battlefront when Goliath challenges Israel. Great men. And there they are at the feast. And Samuel goes through them one by one. 1 to 7, no, I'm sorry. The Lord has not chosen any of these. What a word to hear if you were one of the sons. What a word to hear if you were Jesse. Wow. You came here because the Lord's appointed one of my sons. You passed through all of them. And the Lord has not chosen. That's why Samuel, who now knows in verse 11 that God is the one who reveals things to him, says, are all your sons here, Jesse? Have we got the whole family here? What does Jesse say? Notice what he says. He says, there remains the youngest. But, notice that but, behold, he's with the sheep. Now, it seems to me that Jesse has misjudged his son. The youngest is David. And he's down at the bottom of the line. He's the baby of the family. And it seems to me Jesse is occupied with the fleshly. Look at Eliab. Look at Abinadab. Look at Shammah. David, I forgot about him. Oh, he's with the sheep. Don't worry about him. Don't worry about David. Dear congregation, God never overlooks His people. Never. God did not overlook David, did He? Samuel now knows, we will not sit down until you call him. We're not beginning this feast until David or the youngest son comes. So Jesse is quite prepared to sit down. Jesse's quite prepared to engage in the feast and to think, well, what will God do for us? We'll not sit down until you call him. So God never overlooks His people. Sometimes you may be tempted to think that God has overlooked you. But let me assure you that by virtue of the new covenant relationship, God cannot overlook His people. What does He say? I will be their God and they shall be my people. I love that. My people, their God. God never overlooks His people. They belong to Him. They're His. Number six, God's people have no power in and of themselves. You know, when Samuel in verse 13 anoints David, what does the Bible say? It says that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Did you know that your salvation and my salvation is only by the power of God? It's an internal operation that God works within by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the new birth is. It's a powerful operation by the Holy Spirit. Just dealing with the old, cutting it out, finishing with the old nature, and giving us a brand new nature, implanting it within us. A creation from God. So that now we have the delight of loving the things of Christ and the things of God. You know, when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit took up residence within you. When you came under conviction of your sins by the Spirit, and regeneration was wrought within you, the Holy Spirit entered into you. That's the teaching of Scripture. God's Spirit is with us from that moment of regeneration. What is the significance of that? Listen, the significance of that is simply this: without God, you can do nothing. Doesn't Jesus say that? Without me, you can do a little bit? No, you can do nothing. You have no power in and of yourself. If David is going to succeed as God's anointed king, then he needs God. If you are going to, and I use the word carefully, succeed, you are only going to live by the power of God. If you seek to overcome your sins in your own fleshly strength, you shall find your resistance like water running through your hand. But if you yield to the power of God, you shall find that when temptation comes, there is something to latch onto. What is it? Yourself? No. God. God. You have no power, and I have no power in and of myself. Without Jesus, I can do nothing, and neither can you. What we have received, dear congregation, this morning, if we are believers in Christ, is purely by grace, isn't it? The moment you begin to think that you are something in and of yourselves, that's the flesh. And you're now beginning to work. No, whatever God has done for us is by way of sheer grace, isn't it? The ability to fight sin is by grace. The ability to give thanks in the circumstances of life that are depressing, that overcome you, that you can see no end through, are by grace. The ability to love one another when perhaps you don't feel like wanting to love one another is by grace. Everything is by grace. God's people have no power in and of themselves. And we have no spiritual power apart from Jesus our Lord. And the sooner we learn that lesson, the sooner we shall find victory near at hand. Oh, to be filled right with the Spirit every day. John Owen, the great Puritan, said that we have no power from God unless we live in the persuasion that we have none of our own. You want power with God and from God, then you must be persuaded that you have none of your own. Nothing. Nothing. Come to Him for grace to fill you with His strength and with His power. And when Samuel tilts the horn of oil and the oil runs down on the head of David, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon that young man, and from that day forward, David's life is changed. He's empowered to live as king for God. Now it's going to take David 10 to 12 years before he becomes king. And it's going to take him at least 17 years, at least if he's 20, to reach the throne of all Israel. 7 years as king in Hebron and 23 or 33 years as king over Israel, giving him a life reign of 40 years. But he has to wait. But he's anointed already as the king. He's God's man. And God is going to take him through valleys and lows and mountaintop experiences in order to have the man ready. Ready. You have no power in and of yourselves. But if you yield to the power of God, when the time comes for God to have us do something, we'll be ready because He's prepared us. You ought to be living, and I ought to be living, in this state of awaiting God by preparing ourselves to be ready when God says, it's time. It's time. You notice that David's anointing is in the presence of his brothers. Scriptures say in the midst of his brothers. Now, some commentators like to say, well, that might mean out of the midst of his brothers, as if Samuel took David into another room and there privately anointed him. But I don't think that's what the text is saying. The text is saying that in the midst of his brothers, David is set apart and David is anointed. This is the Lord's choice. This is the Lord's man. And the brothers are there. And it's clear that they themselves don't even really grasp the significance of what has taken place, because Eliab is quite prepared to rebuke David in the very next chapter when Goliath comes before them. Well, what does this anointing mean when extraordinary power by the Spirit is now David's? Well, it means David has been fitted out for noble service. You know, if you decide to take up fishing or hunting as a hobby or a sport, you need to be fitted out. So you go to the great lengths of buying the right rod and reel, gun, ammunition, clothing, boat, whatever it is, so that you are fitted out and equipped to do that sport. It is the Spirit of God that has equipped and fitted out David to do what God's plan and purpose for David is. Are you allowing God to fit you out, to equip you with spiritual virtues and graces, so that you can live a life that pleases God? It's the only happy life. It's the only real life that there is. David is qualified and sanctified to be a prince amongst the people of God because of that anointing from God through Samuel. You can only be and do so much for others in proportion to your yieldedness to God. If you're not yielded to God, you won't think of others. If you're half the foot in the world and half in the Bible, you shall find that the world is a trouble for you, isn't it? Drag you down. And we have to fight those things all the time, but you can't fight them in your power. You have to fight them in God's power, by the Spirit. Thank God, God's Spirit came upon David, right? Isn't it interesting that when Saul was anointed king, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. David is of the tribe of Judah, from which our Lord Jesus is descended also. And the tribe of Judah from Genesis chapter 41 is the tribe that is promised kingship. So David is simply the fulfillment of what Jacob promised Judah in Genesis 49. It has come to pass. And the Lord Jesus, descended from David, is also in the line of the king, the tribe of Judah. Did that just happen to come about? No, that's the purpose and the plan of God. Back in Genesis, when an old, aged patriarch on his deathbed blesses his 12 sons, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Shiloh is coming. The king is coming. The Lord Jesus Christ. David's life, dear congregation, is a testament to the power of God and the grace of God, isn't it? Because David is going to go from spiritual heights to spiritual depths to sin. And it's only God's grace that's going to reach down into the murderous activity and the adulterous activity of his heart and snatch him out of it and forgive him. It's only God's grace is going to do that, and God's power. Which tells me God can forgive any sin. Any sin. Your sin. My sin. Sometimes we say to ourselves, my sin is too big. It's too bad for God to forgive. Then you're saying your sin is bigger than God. And you can't say that. No, God is bigger than your sin. And God is a God of grace and a God of mercy. Only God can equip David, right? How does he do it? I'll tell you how he does it. Four ways. God chose him, God called him, God anointed him, and God empowered him. And let me say to each of us this morning, if you want to think of your spiritual life before God, think in terms of those four things. God chose me, God called me, God anointed me, and God empowers me to live a life that He has called me to live and chosen me to be. David is the king, anointed by God. It's a wonderful picture of salvation by grace, because apart from Jesus, you can do nothing and I can do nothing. But with Jesus, you can live a life of faith and a life of power under the grace of God. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, thank you for this little vignette in the Old Testament at the start of David's life, that you chose David to be your king, your man. David had nothing to do with it. You gave him a heart that hungered for God. And because we have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have given us new hearts that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Help us to fight sin and to kill sin day by day, so that we may hunger more and more after the things of God. And teach us, gracious Father, the great lesson that without Christ Jesus we can do nothing. We have no power in and of ourselves. We thank you so much for your grace and mercy to us, that by your grace you have saved us and you have given us and equipped us with everything that we need to live a life that pleases you. Help us to make that our goal and our aim this week, to please you in everything that we think and everything that we do, to come into your presence and to ask the Spirit to help us and to grant us the power that comes from God. Do these great things among us, we pray. May our lives be a testament to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. Let's sing in